And this installment is called A Factual Fish Story or Jesus, the Net Result. And you'll see why that is. John chapter 21. And let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather into this place and to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts today as we, Lord, look at your disciples and how they're responding. And Lord, what you are directing after you rose from the dead and how you're interacting with them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it would be instructive for us today, that we would be those who, Lord, living in the days that we are living in, the nearness of your coming, Lord, is your coming is at the door, Lord. I pray that we would be those who take heed, Lord, to what we see going on here. Lord, that we might put into effect in our own lives as your church, as your people, Lord, the principles that are set forth here as we look at these disciples and their relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, God, that today they would sense your love and your life in your church, in these people, Lord, today. And God, that they would be drawn into a personal relationship with you, that your Spirit would just touch them, Lord, and just, Lord, open them that they might, Lord, give their lives to the one who died on that cross for them, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, and, Lord, that they might come to know you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless this time now in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Listen, Have you ever gone fishing? Have you ever known a fisherman? One thing about fishermen is they tend to, well, exaggerate from time to time. The size of the fish, have you noticed, ladies? The one that they caught grows up in pounds and length over the years. Now, I don't say they're, you know, lying. I say maybe their recall is kind of messed up. Well, here in our text before us, we're actually going to have a factual fish story. No exaggeration, no spin. And here we are going to learn, really, these men, as we look at these men, we are going to look at some principles that I think will be helpful for us as we see this miracle occur, the backdrop, of course, which is fishing. So let's read our text here in John chapter 21. After these things, after what things? Well, the things of chapter 20, where we just saw Thomas introduced to the Lord, and the disciples have all seen the risen Lord, and John kind of had insight as to what was going on. Mary Magdalene, we know she took the message of the resurrected Lord to the disciples, and Thomas's doubt was quelled. And so after these things, people seeing and experiencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and responding to that, John continues the course here. Now, it's interesting because I think as we look at this, we will see that this chapter, I think as we close it off last time together, it says these things, many other things rather, that Jesus did, but these things are written that you might believe, and believing that you might have eternal life. Now that sounds like the close of the letter, doesn't it? Okay, I'm done with my gospel. Perfect closing point. But guess what? John goes, but it's not the close of the letter. He adds on. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Let's read our text in chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat. And it says that that night they caught nothing, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. As he stood on the shore there, the disciples didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to him, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You see, John here, I think, records these 14 verses for us here. In fact, in this whole chapter, these 25 verses and three paragraphs, I believe for two reasons. As he sets down pen, you see, from writing, he recalls that, well, I haven't really dealt with Peter the last time I wrote about him. And John and Peter were good friends. He had come to the tomb. He denied the Lord, and John told us that. He had come to the tomb, and John saw and believed. Peter looked in, didn't know what to make of it. And that was pretty much it. He didn't really show Peter, his friend, who had denied the Lord, being restored to useful ministry. So I think the Holy Spirit moving on in the heart of John says, "Hey, I want him to see and know and have the account of Peter's restoration from his failure, you see." I think that's one of the reasons that he adds this chapter on. And because John is a great teacher, and he wants to know how it is that we who are believers, that those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, should relate to the resurrected and the soon returning Lord. And that is really what we're going to talk about today. How to relate to a Savior who is alive. How to relate to a Savior who is coming back. You see, and I want to look at four principles here that I see in our text that these disciples are practicing in light of the resurrected Lord as they relate to Him. And we today, as we recognize the nearness of His return and how we should relate, and what we should be about and doing in these days in which we're living. And the first thing I want to call to your attention here that I see in our text as is the need to be together as we wait for the Lord return. To frequently get together. We read in verse 2 here, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and you know, we see these guys all gathered together. They were assembled together here. We see that in Acts chapter 2 in verse 4. A little later, we're going to see the disciples and those believers in Christ. They are gathered in the same place. They were all gathered, it says, with one accord. I believe that speaks to the fact today that we as a church, that we as believers are called today in this day with all that we have by way of technology to continue to do what we are doing presently. And that is to gather as the body of Christ. That's one of the fundamental things that we see not only taught, but we see practiced as a pattern in the Word of God. When Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." When people think of the word church, and many are familiar with that term and even that scripture, when you think of church, what do people think of? We say, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but I think the perception can be messed up. And that is, hey, I'm going to church. And people think that church is some place you go rather than, guess what? We are the church. We're going to gather together as the body of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ. You see, we are called out of the world and called to come together into this place of worship, to assemble. You see, and that's something that's important. It's something that we see taught in the Scripture. And Jesus didn't say, "Upon this rock I will build my monastery," or upon this rock I will build my private little meeting place where y'all can go on your own whenever you want. You see, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You see, a lot of people say, "Well, I'm a Christian, And I believe in Jesus, but it's I don't like the church. I don't want to be around a bunch of church people. So I don't go to church. I don't like the organized church." What do you want, a chaotic church? You want a completely disorganized, haphazard, random church? Listen, you are the church. Years ago, there was a controversy. I remember John Corson brought it up as to whether some of the kids were wearing hats in church. And so, you know, are kids allowed to wear hats in church? And John fittingly said, you know, no, the church is wearing hats. Because you're the church. People, we are the body of Christ. This building isn't the body of Christ. This building is a place where the church meets. But you and I are the church. And we are called to assemble together. Now, in this age of technology, and it's a wonderful thing, technology. I mean, come on, I have it. Okay? I've got, you know, probably 50 translations of the Bible and at least 1,500 to 2,000 books and some of the books that are that thick. That's in this teeny little tablet. So I'm not hung up, okay, on if it doesn't have paper and smell and you can't touch it. Now, if you're into that, cool, something for you. You can buy the books and figure out where to store them. Okay, and you can keep adding on and adding on. And then when you got to move one day, God bless you. I'm not down on books, but listen, you know, I love technology. And I realize that some of you are reading your Bible along with me on some of the technology. And hopefully you're not networking socially right now. You are paying attention and reading your Bible and not the news. Hopefully you're not on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. While all of those things are good and useful and beneficial to furthering the gospel, there's a certain distance that's maintained through social media. A veneer, if you would. Studies prove that with our increase of technology, our society, in fact, is becoming more and more isolated and lonelier. We have superficial relationships with a lot of people. How many friends do you have? But the depth of relationship is growing, smaller and smaller. And listen, for the church, can I suggest you can't go out and buy fellowship 3.0 and acceptance 7.1. God's word and his desire and design is that we, as the body of Christ, as God's children, are to be with people. We were designed to be with people. And all of the technology must not take place, the place of what God knows that you and I need. In fact, in Hebrews, and you can write this down and read it later, in chapter 10, in verse 23 through 25, New Living Translation, the writer is saying, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. And let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near." Amen. Hold on to the hope. Okay, he says, hold on to the hope. Think of ways to motivate and encourage one another to love and good works. And then don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect Facebooking together. No, don't neglect Twitter together. No, don't neglect what? Meeting together. That is best done when you are actually with somebody else. Now, some of you might be saying, well, okay, how often do I have to get together with these people? That's the wrong question. It should be, how often do I get to get together with these people? You know, man, when I was first saved, I couldn't wait to get to church. When the doors were open, I couldn't wait to get to church. I was coming out of a lifestyle where, you know what, I was from one party to the next, from one nightclub gig to the next, and that kind of a thing. I couldn't wait to get to church and be with God's people. I still love it today to be with God's people, to be at church. My kids, you know what? They don't hate, my kids, none of them hate that they grew up in church. They grew up in church. They were here for three services on Sunday morning. They were when we were at Harvest, they were there for three services on Sunday morning. I mean, we grew up in church. They've grown up in church. And guess what? My grandchildren, guess where they're growing up? In church. And it's not like you talk to any of my grandchildren. It's not like, oh, mommy, do we have to go to church? In fact, if they have to stay home, they're upset. They want to get to church. You see, that's the way it ought to be. It's like, you know, when you're in love with somebody, it's not how often do I have to go out on a date with them. How often do I have to talk to you and kiss you and be around you? How many times do I need to kiss you today? Just tell me. I think you would agree with me, something is seriously wrong if that's the case, right? That ought not to be the case. Nor should that be the case where we want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't do that, it says. Because there are, the Bible, even back here when the book of Hebrews was written, there were some already that were saying, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church. They were forsaking the fellowshipping together as the body of Christ. Why is it that way? It's funny, there are some people that you have to drag to church, right? You almost have to bribe them. And then there are other people that you have to drag from church. Why is that? Why is it the manner of some that they say, well, I don't need to go through the Bible with the rest. I'll just get my sporadic fix. I got Christmas and Easter or my church days this year. They don't get it. You see, they don't understand. We need to be together. And listen to this. And so much more. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews looked down through the corridors of time, and when the Lord's coming, second coming, was near, he says, they're going to tend to not be together and to just watch church online. And for those of you that are watching the live stream right now because you can't get here, God bless you. But listen, if you can get here, don't let that be your church. You need to get here and be with us, okay? Because it's like the Lord looks down the corridors of time and says, and so much more should we be together and not forsaking the fellowshipping of the church together, you see, as the day of the Lord nears. It's almost like there's going to be a propensity to kind of cast that aside. Don't you do that. You see, an isolated Christian is not in a good situation. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? No, but if you're a Christian, you're going to want to go to church. That's the key. That's the key. We need to invest. We need to be part of the body of Christ. And God has given you gifts, and he's got a plan and purpose for your service and for you to be here. We need to face to face with one another. So we see here that we need to be together. We need to have fellowship with one another. Secondly, from our text here, we see that we need to be active. We need to be in partnership with one another. How's that? You say, well, verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. What happened? The other guy said what? I'm going with you. Let's go fishing. Now, some people say, and I want to dispel something, because I've read in some of the commentaries and I've heard some sermons that, have been preached on this. And it goes kind of like this. Peter and these disciples had no business going fishing because that's what Jesus called them out of. And he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So they shouldn't have gone back. You see, they were backsliding in going to Galilee. And yet Jesus told the disciples to meet him where? In Galilee. Go to Galilee, he said, and wait for me there. So why are they in Galilee? Well, because they're waiting for Jesus. They're being obedient. But while they were waiting, of course, Peter, you get the idea that he didn't spend a lot of downtime. He was always doing something. He was always saying something. One of those guys that had to be doing or saying something, right? And so, as Peter's hanging out there with the disciples, sitting there probably at the local Starbucks, you know, they didn't have one, but... And maybe that's why Peter, you know, said, I'm tired of looking at you guys' as mugs, and I'm getting a little hungry, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go fish. I mean, I got some bills to pay. You know what? When Jesus shows up, we'll be ready. But right now, let's get back there. And, you know, I'm going to go get some fishing done. And so that's what he does. And I appreciate that because, you know what? That's where he came from. Listen, whenever you don't know what to do, do what you know. He didn't know and fully understand yet all this talk about being a fisher of men that Jesus had been talking to him about. But, you know, he was starting to learn that. But, hey, listen, I don't know what else to do. So let's go fishing and let's be industrious here. Let's get something done. They actively were waiting on the Lord to arrive, you see. You can wait passively or you can wait actively. And I suggest until the Lord returns, I think it's scriptural for us to stay busy, to wait actively, to not, and this is sometimes the Christians, you know, get the idea of waiting on the Lord means to sit, put your feet up, put your hands back, lay back, and just kind of kick it. I don't believe that's what, when we see the Bible speaking of waiting on the Lord, really that waiting on the Lord is. I think waiting on the Lord suggests here, as these disciples do, that we stay active. In fact, Jesus is telling a parable in Luke 19, and he says, occupy or do business until I come. Stay busy, be active, live your life, pay your bills until the Lord comes back. You see, here's what I discovered when I was younger. I don't think this discovery is quite so easy today, but I just want to talk to you and kind of date myself a little bit. There was a time when power steering was an option in a car. How many of you remember that? Okay, a few of you. It was an option. You ever have a car without power steering? Yeah, 59 Ford station wagon is why I learned to drive 3-speed on the column. And you know what? When that car was sitting and you're trying to turn the wheel, it was hard. If you want kind of something that's close to equal to that today, maybe after you're in a parking lot out here, maybe after a study, you go out, turn the key on so you can steer the steering wheel, and then try and just turn the wheel sharply, and you're going to feel that it's not a very easy thing to do if the engine is not engaged, unless you have one of these newfangled electronic power steering things, and then it'll be easy. Suffice it to say, steering a parked car and turning the wheels was not an easy thing to do. If you want to try it, have somebody push you and with the engine off, and you'll find even with the power steering not working, it's easier to steer the car if it's moving than it is when it's just simply sitting still. Same thing is true, isn't it, with a bicycle. I mean, the way to learn to ride a bike and to get going down the road is not to read books on it, not to watch movies on it. If you really want to learn it, I'm not saying that you can't start there, but if you really want to learn to ride a bike, what do you have to do? You have to get on it. You need somebody to help you, kind of get you down the road, you know, and start. And then once it starts moving, then you know what? It's easier to balance. It's easier to steer. Everything becomes easier. When you are stopped, you ever tried to keep your balance on a stop bike? Not easy. Not easy. Takes a lot of practice, you see. It's easier when the bike is moving, both to steer it and to balance it. Listen, it's much easier to guide, to direct someone who is active and moving than to try and get somebody up and moving. God would rather have us doing what we can out there serving Him and involved in ministry. And as we are involved, then He will lead and guide. It will keep our balance, you see, because if we're stopped and sitting and doing nothing by way of serving Him or involved in reaching the lost with the gospel, then man, we make a mess. Wait on the Lord actively. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 29, we read, He gives power, speaking of God, to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. It's a good word, isn't it? If feel weak today with no might? You feel powerless? God gives you might and strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord, in contrast, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait on the Lord. The idea, again, is not sitting and waiting impatiently like you're sitting at a red light when you're in a hurry. Just sitting, doing nothing, just waiting and maybe being frustrated. And that the idea of wait there in the original language in Isaiah pictures a guy who is in battle and he's digging a foxhole, if you would. He's entrenching himself, getting ready, preparing for the onslaught, for the attack of the enemy. He's digging in. He's waiting, but he's actively waiting and readying himself for the next opportunity, for the next attack of the enemy. That's the idea when it comes to waiting on the Lord that is being spoken of. And we see these guys doing that. You see, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, if you want to read this for your homework. This young church had quit pretty much their jobs. They believed in the soon coming of the Lord, and so they had all quit their jobs and decided to move to the mountains and wait for the Lord to return. And Paul had to write to them, and he says, listen, you guys need to knock this stuff off. It's not worded exactly like that in chapter 4, verse 11, but that's kind of the similar thing. He says, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. You see, if you're not working and just sitting around waiting and doing nothing, you know what you tend to do? Gossip and get in everybody's business and start looking at others and, well, he's not doing and they're not doing and they should be doing and this should be doing and why aren't they doing and they don't have it. They need to know what I know, because if they were doing what I, you know. And man, you get into that busybody thing. Mind your own business, Paul says. Okay? Get busy and mind your own business. And work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In other words, listen, the world is watching. Those who are non-believers are watching your life. You ought to be working. You ought to be providing for your family, taking care of the needs, so that the world looks on and sees industrious, actively involved men and women in pursuing the Lord, you see, and providing for their family. Otherwise, you become, like I said, a busybody. The third thing we see here is we see them being obedient to the Lord's directive. We need to be together, that's fellowship. We need to be active, that's partnership. We need to be obedient, that's stewardship. Making wise use of what God has given us by way of time and gifts. When Jesus comes on the scene here in verse 5, he says to them, children, do you have any food? And they answered him, no. And I love this, because they didn't know who it was. So here they are, picture the scene. They've been fishing all night. Peter had said, you know, in the evening, of the previous day, he says, let's go, I'm going fishing. They all pile in the boat. They push out. They throw their net in. It's all night. They've been fishing, fishing, fishing. Now, I've never fished with a net, so I don't know what kind of labor is involved. But I know that they were out there fishing and fishing and finally, as it gets towards dawn, a stranger comes up, a guy from the shore, and he goes, hey boys, hey, you got any food? Caught anything? The implication, of course, in the text, in the grammar is, I know you haven't. And of course, they answer in kind, no. It's almost like when we see these guys, they were fishermen by trade. And we see them repeatedly in the scriptures. They don't ever catch anything, it seems. So here's the Lord coming on the scene, and it's like this stranger, they hear him on the shore, and you know, maybe they think, what, is he mocking us? I mean, no, we haven't caught anything. What's wrong with you? And then he says, why don't you throw your net 4 feet across the boat, probably average boat, 4 feet wide. Pull it out on this side of the boat and throw it in on the other side of the boat. Okay, do that. Now, if these guys are professionals, and they are, I have to wonder, come on. 4 feet's going to make a difference? What are you saying? Is there a wall under the boat that the fish can only get in on this? Listen, we're already on this. They could have said all that. But you know what? They were tired. They hear this guy comment, why not try it? We haven't caught anything yet. And so guess what? They pulled it in and they threw it in on the other side. 4 feet. 4 feet difference. But after they put that net in on the other side, it became so full of fish they couldn't even pull the net out. Now, I want you to note there's still fishermen. They counted them. They also said they were good size fish. That's a fisherman. That's just what they do. 153 of them, good size fish. Here's what I love about God. He's the expert, man. And whatever you think you're an expert and good at, you ain't nothing compared to God. You don't even know what you're doing. You can't find your way out of out of anything. Jesus comes on the scene. They're fishing at night, of course, because that was the best time to fish on the Sea of Galilee. And they got zip nothing. And Jesus brings to their attention the fact that they've caught nothing. And it's interesting because they don't recognize him. When he calls out to them, you guys caught anything? No. Throw your net on the other side of the boat. None of them at that point recognize him. It seems that many times after Jesus rose from the dead, when he appeared, that people didn't recognize him initially. Perhaps some of the reason is because they didn't expect him. They were so shocked, you see. But he's there. They don't know it's him, but he's there. How much like us how much like them are we? We think God has abandoned us. We think God is not here. We think he doesn't know what's going on and how we're dealing with the problems and what we're supposed to do with the situations that we're in. He's right there in every situation. In fact, the Bible says he'll never leave you or forsake you. Just because you don't know he's there, that's more your issue, not his. God is moving and working, and sometimes we don't realize it. And sometimes when he's moving and working, what he asks us to do doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us. When Jesus says, hey, have you caught anything? And they said, no. And he says, cast it on the other side. Listen, well, first of all, why did he ask them the question, have you caught anything? Why? Did he not know? I mean, he's God. He absolutely knew that they had caught nothing. And like I said, the text, the Greek implies that he knew that they caught. It's almost like he said, hey, you guys caught nothing, right? Yeah, rubbing it in. Why did he say that? Well, because he wanted them to confess their failure. He wanted them to admit that's their profession. That's how they made a living before his arrival, you see, on the scene. They were quite capable as fishermen, although as I said, we don't see them a lot catching fish. They were very capable. This was something they knew, fishing. And yet, Jesus says, have you caught anything? And he draws to their attention the fact that you're failing at your strong point. He wanted them to admit that. The confession of failure. You see, that's the real issue. He asked it so that they could admit their emptiness so he could fill it. With Adam, you remember when he came after they had eaten, Adam and Eve had eaten of the knowledge of the good and evil, that tree, you see, the one they weren't supposed to eat of, he said, Adam, where are you? Did he not know where Adam was? Did God not know? No, he knew. He's omniscient. He knew. He said, hey, Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of, the tree in the knowledge of good and evil? Not my fault. It's my wife. And you gave her to me, so technically it's your fault, God. What did Adam fail to do? He failed to admit and own up to his sin. You see, he blamed his wife for his failure, and men have been doing that ever since. God doesn't buy it. These men admitted their failure so that they could recognize their need. My failure, I haven't caught anything. My need is I need to catch something for a meal to pay the bills. I've got some needs. God wants us to realize that. You have needs that you can't fix, that nobody else can satisfy in your life, that no new job, that no new pay scale, that no new home, new car, new anything can satisfy. There are needs that you have that only God can meet. And try as you may to fulfill and satisfy yourself apart from Him, you will never find satisfaction. So you're saying if I just come to Christ and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive Him as my Lord and Savior and confess that I'm a sinner and don't have it together, that that's going to change my life? That doesn't make sense. That's all right. It doesn't have to make sense. Will you do it? It didn't make sense that 4 feet change in location of a net. How much sense does that make? That that's going to make a big difference? Come on. Here's the big difference. It was obedience to the omniscient, almighty God. And when they followed the direction in obedience to Jesus Christ, recognizing their own failure, willing to take by faith and make that step and do what He said, it changed everything, didn't it? And John said, when that haul of fish was in that net, what did John say? Guys, remember this? I remember. I have a hunch that John thought two and a half years earlier, Jesus had been teaching from the disciples' boat because of the crowd. And these disciples, again, hadn't caught anything. And Jesus told them to throw the nets on the other side of the boat. And it was so, the haul of fish was so big that other boats came around to help them bring it in. I'm wondering if John's like flashing back going, wait a minute, I've heard this throw the net on the other side routine before. And guess what? It's full of fish. It was Jesus. It's the Lord. A miracle took place, and the only explanation, the identification from John was, it's the Lord. That's what God does. That's what God does. You can toil all night and catch nothing. You can toil in your life and work and slave and try to get ahead and get further behind and deeper in debt and in despair. But if you will take in obedience to God's word and put that, even though it doesn't make sense, if you'll come to Christ, if you'll give your life to Christ, if you'll put things in His hands and do what He says, even though it doesn't make any sense, even though it doesn't seem like it's going to accomplish anything differently, guaranteed obedience brings blessing and miracles. There are things that happen in life that only have one explanation. And that is the words that rolled off of John's lips, it's the Lord. I mean, how do you explain what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter, who denied the Lord, and the disciples who all forsook the Lord, once they were filled with the Spirit, Peter preached his first sermon, and he wasn't afraid at all to go out into enemy territory and preach this message after he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people came to Christ. How do you account for those who were flaking out at the cross in fear and hiding behind closed doors, were now out in the face of those Jews saying, "You need Christ"? How do you explain their willingness to be put to death, tormented some of them? What happened? What was that that happened on Pentecost when suddenly these men and women were changed and the power of God was unleashed? It's the Lord. The people that didn't know, that were watching from the outside, said, "They're drunk." And Peter says, "No, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk." This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. You see, how do you explain a drug addict or a prostitute getting off of that stuff and being in love with Jesus Christ? How do you change a marriage? How do you explain a marriage that was on the rocks and two people come to God and begin to seek His counsel and direction and wisdom, and God does an amazing healing, and today they're still together? How do you explain that? There's no explanation other than it's the Lord. It's the Lord. How do you explain what has happened here at this church with this boneheaded pastor who has no idea what he's doing? And anybody who knows me, very well knows that I'm not certainly the most scholastic a person. I didn't do it all that well in school. I hated to read. I liked math, okay, but reading, I hated reading. Had a hard time with reading. And guess what? I still do. How do you explain, a guy, there's all this organization, and all these seminars on how to get organized and how to be relevant and how to connect and everything and to put together a good leadership team. And I'm reading all that stuff and I'm looking at it and I'm going, I can't do this. You know what? Let me tell you this. If I come off as relevant, if I come off as organized, if there's any organization, it's the God-given people around me that keep me looking like I know what I'm doing in any half-wit way. The way this is explained is there is no explanation for it other than, you ready? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. That's the key. So we see here we need to be together in fellowship, to be active in partnership, to be obedient in stewardship. You bring your failure, you do what God asked you to do, and you watch. He'll change your life, and He'll do a miracle in your life. And then finally, we see we need to be intimate, worship ultimately. We need to be intimate with the Lord. Jesus said to them in verse 12, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dare ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed Himself to the disciples after He was raised. I can almost guarantee you that if you went to interview on this day, at this moment, any of these disciples down at the Sea of Galilee, you've got your microphone, the cameras are rolling. You came to Peter. "Hey, Peter. Hey, listen, I want to interview you, Peter. And could you get John and James and bring them down? I want to talk to a few of the guys. This is a pretty epic day, right? So what's the best part of the day, guys?" I'll bet none of them would respond that it was being together in the boat, as great as that was. I'll bet none of them would respond, oh, hey, the best part of the day, 153 good-sized fish that we caught. Oh, man, that was awesome. That was amazing. I mean, when we just pulled that net in and put it on the other side, that was it, man. That was the pinnacle of the day. None of them would have said that. You see, I believe they would have said the highlight of the day was eating breakfast with Jesus. There with Him, together with Him, reminding us of the intimacy of that Last Supper in the upper room and how He was feeding us and serving us and brought fish and bread and being in His presence. That was a real place of satisfaction and really the highlight of the day, to be with Jesus. You know, it's possible to be so busy doing the King's business that you actually forget the King Himself. And that's a mistake, precious saints, because all of the activity, all of the obedience, all of the togetherness should be formed in that place of intimacy in the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the key. Don't get too busy to spend time personally with the Lord. Don't get distracted. And it's easy to do. Have you noticed that? I mean, I can sit down and watch, you know, a TV program and the phone doesn't ring. And I don't think of other things I have to do, even during the commercials. I can sit down and read the paper sometimes. I can sit down, you know, and go on Facebook at times and, you know, do all the likes thing and you know, pop on there and that kind of a thing and do the birthday greetings. I can do that stuff and not get interrupted. Have you noticed, though, when you sit down with your Bible open to just spend time, just you and the Lord, man, is it amazing how it is, and this is how you know there's a spiritual war going on and that the Bible is a book that the enemy doesn't want you to read. Because you could read through a novel, you could read through a lot of books, but you open your Bible, isn't it crazy how it is that suddenly somebody calls on the phone hasn't rang for the last 3 hours, boom, the phone rings, suddenly, you know, no text or anything or email, and then suddenly, bling, 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 you get all these texts and you know, and you're going, ugh. Or, it's when you got your Bible open and you're getting ready to spend time with the Lord that suddenly you think of, oh, you know what? I should throw another load of laundry in, right, ladies? I should throw another load of laundry in while I'm doing that. And then of course, you go, yeah, I'll do that. I'll be right back. It's almost like, Lord, I'll be right back. Okay, hang in there for a minute. God, throw this laundry in. You go over, throw the laundry in. And on your way back, I should take that stuff out of the dryer. And as long as I'll just put it here on the couch and go, well, I might as well fold it. And as I'm done folding it, then I'll, you know what? I forgot to put the dishes in the dish. I should just turn on the dishwasher. Just a minute. Guys, you know, I should take the trash out. I should go, you know what? I'm just going to fix this one sprinkler over here. And you know, it just dawned on me that sprinkler's not been working. So I'll be right back, Lord. Ever had that happen? And you ever been right back and never got right back? And you left the Lord sitting there by himself, if you would? And then you run into the day and you go, my, how'd your day go, hon? Your husband, your wife says, it was a disaster. Yeah. Yeah, because you know what? You allowed busyness and things to crowd out intimacy with Jesus. Listen, if you're afraid that you'll forget, because that's what happens, right? You sit there, you start to spend time with the Lord, open your Bible, and suddenly you remember something that you need. Oh, I need to make sure I make this. I need to not forget to do that. And you, in the name of not wanting to forget, here's what I found helpful. And Satan will stop using that as much if you'll just have a little piece of paper there with a list or have your notepad there. And when you think of something that you might forget and you're worried about it, don't get up. Don't do it. Just write it down. Say, but I'm going to keep spending my time with the Lord. I'm not going to let that dissuade me or take me away from my time with the Lord. That intimacy with Him. And here's what happens. When you're done with it, now you got your list, so you can get a lot more accomplished in a lot short order. And you spent time with the Lord. And you know what? He leads and guides you. And the frustration level, oh man, it's way down. and the satisfaction and the peace and the joy of just having an attitude of appreciation and gratitude for the Lord. That's what it's all about, saints. That intimacy with Christ. We need to be together, fellowship. We need to be active in partnership, using our gifts and being busy. We need to be obedient, even if it doesn't make sense. You pay attention and do what God called you to do. And guess what? He'll take care of it. That's what faith is, right? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So am I going to act on what I know God's word says, or am I going to do what I feel is right? That's the battle. You need to be obedient to the Lord. Good steward. And then finally, you need to be intimate and spend time in worship. Whenever things are going crazy at home, turn on the worship music. Start singing God's praises. You'll be amazed at the peace and the power of God that will be released into that problem and the wisdom that He'll supply as a result. God help us. When you fail, when you falter, He'll never fail. Admit your failures and listen to what He has to say and respond accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, for the precious work of Your Spirit to minister Your word to our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray that as believers, You would help us to be those, Lord, who take these principles and apply them to our lives of fellowship, of partnership, of stewardship, of worship, Lord, that we would be those kinds of people and really amp it up, Lord. Pay attention to the priorities there in these practices as Your coming is growing nearer. As daily, Lord, we see things unfolding that You said would happen before You return again at the end times, Lord. And we are at the end of the end times. God, may we hear these exhortations. May we put them into practice. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not yet given their lives to You, Lord, that You would draw them today, that they would not walk out of this place in frustration and continuing to fail and Lord, live in a life of just a sense of purposelessness, Lord, but they would find today the relationship with the living God. Lord, the power to change their lives, the peace that only You can provide, and that You would draw them to Yourself. And we'll give You the thanks, for we ask it in Jesus' name.